I want today to consider the subject of the offense of the gospel. The offense that is caused by the gospel of Jesus Christ. For many today, offending the sensibilities of sinful men by a forthright declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ has become an almost unpardonable sin. Nothing is to be said or done that in any way ruffles the feelings of sinful men. And whatever causes the least antagonism to the gospel of Christ and to the things of God is to be forthwith abandoned and forgotten. Now that kind of a policy, and it has been embraced by very many today, that kind of policy carries a very heavy price. Because really, in essence, what happens when that policy is in place is that the truth of God is sacrificed to the feelings of men. The truth of God is abandoned, is set aside in order to avoid injuring the feelings, the sensitivities of ungodly men. And instead of faithfulness to the truth of God and the word of God and the message of salvation being paramount for the church of Christ, very often what has become paramount and all important is the feelings of onlookers, the feelings of those who are influenced by the message of the gospel. And truth and faithfulness to what God has said is put in second place, or maybe even in a lower place than second, but at least in an inferior place to pleasing an audience and to pleasing men. Those who adopt that course, let me be very plain, forsake the example of Christ. In this incident that we have read of, you read of Christ himself preaching the message of truth, and you read of a man being offended by it, and offended to the point that he turns his back on the Savior and goes away. Are we to say that Christ was wrong? Are we to say that somehow the message or the manner of his preaching was wrong because it caused offense to this man who has become known to us as the rich young ruler? There are many who claim today to be followers of Christ, to preach his message and his word, and yet they have abandoned the example of Christ when it comes to preaching. Here is an exemplary presentation of the gospel of Christ. And the tragedy is that this man took offense. And he rejected what Christ had to say because he took offense. Because his feelings were wounded. His pride was hurt. Because he didn't like what he heard. He went away. This was by no means an isolated example in the ministry of Christ. We could turn to many other portions of the gospel record that indicate that this was a regular occurrence. There were many who were offended by what he said, the message that he preached, and how he acted. This incident serves to illustrate to us a very important truth, indeed a number of important truths. It illustrates to us right away the reality that when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached as Christ preached it, it will cause offense. That's a very important thing to learn. That when the message of the gospel is presented to men as Jesus himself preached it, offense will be taken. It cannot be avoided. It cannot be avoided. Without abandoning the truth, without abandoning the message of the gospel, and without abandoning the example of Christ. Another lesson that we learn in the passage is that because men take offense at the gospel, even when Christ preached it, because men take offense at the gospel, salvation requires the work of God. We want to tie in the exclamation of the disciples in the wake of the events here. Christ presents this young man with the truth. He turns his back. He goes away. And the disciples are astonished at the words of the Savior on the matter. And he says, of salvation, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And the all things there will refer especially to the salvation of the soul. It's a work of God. With men it is impossible. That's why the man went away. That's why he rejected Christ. That's why he turned his back on the Savior and on his message and on eternal life. Because it's impossible for a man to save himself. It's impossible for a sinner to be saved without the mighty power of an omnipotent God at work. Those are lessons that we could learn from the fact that men take offense at the gospel. But I want us to look today at these words and notice, first of all, that the gospel of Christ is offensive to sinful men. The gospel of Jesus Christ is naturally, by virtue of what it is in itself, quite apart from any extraneous thing, quite apart from even the preacher, quite apart from the circumstances, quite apart from the environment in which it may be heard, the gospel of Jesus Christ in itself is offensive to ungodly men. It is offensive for a number of reasons. It is offensive because it exposes sin. This young man took offense at what Christ had to say because the Lord Jesus exposed his sin. That was the root cause of his offense on this occasion. He was grieved. He turned his back and he left. Why? Because Christ pointed out his sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ exposes sin in two ways. Those two ways are seen here in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Verse 18. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. The gospel exposes the sin of man's heart by presenting to man a holy God. There is none good but God. This is what the Lord Jesus is impressing upon this man. There is none good, there is none holy, there is none righteous. No, not one. Only God. The word that he uses here for good is a word that specifically relates to inner virtues, to inner excellence, and even to perfection. There is none good but God. There is none holy but he. There is none righteous but the Lord God of heaven. And it is in the light of a holy God that men come to see their sin. It is an important element. Indeed, here as the Savior begins to deal with this man and to answer his question, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? The very first thing he says to him is, you have to deal with a holy God. And in the light of a holy God, sin becomes apparent. Now, men do not like to be told about the holiness of God. Because in the light of the holiness and the righteousness of God, we see how far short we come of God. We see our sin. Over in the book of Job, in the chapter 42, you have the testimony there of a godly man. But he makes this very point. In Job chapter 42, this is what Job's testimony is. I have, verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore? Here's the outcome of having seen God, of having met with God in a special way. Up to this point in time, Job had defended his own righteousness, his own holiness and purity, and in a limited sense that he was correct. But He pressed the point too far, and he made accusations against the Lord that were wrong. But here he comes now to meet with God, to see God by faith. And what does he say? Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He abhorred himself only when he saw God. His abhorrence of himself was so strong that he says, I'm repenting. I'm not only repenting, but repenting in dust and ashes, which, as you will know, in Bible times was an indicator of great grief, great sorrow, and great personal humiliation. Because he saw God, he humbled himself and repented of his sin. And this is why the Savior presents this young man. He wants eternal life. He comes to speak to Christ on the subject, and the Savior says, the very first thing you need to know is there is a holy God. There is a God who is good. There is a God who is righteous. There is a God who is holy. And by way of contrast, sin is exposed in the life of a sinner in the light of the God of heaven. No sinner who truly is presented with a scriptural revelation of God can remain happy in their sin. And this is the first means that the Savior uses as he presents the gospel message to this young man. He presents to him the righteousness and the holiness of God, that he might see his sin. Have you ever seen God? Oh, we have never seen him by the natural eye. But have you ever seen him with the eye of the understanding, with the eye of faith, coming to this book and recognizing the word picture of God that is given to us here, the revelation of God's holy hatred of that which is sinful? Have you ever seen yourself in the light of the God of this book? You'll know very easily whether or not you have ever come to see God in that way by answering this question: have you come to see that you're a sinner? If you have never come to see that you're a sinner, then you have never come to know God, because you cannot see God without seeing your sin. Many people today speak of having a knowledge of God. It's a God of their own imagination. It's a God of their own invention. It's a God that is the product of a popular religious culture today that's not the God of the Bible. You'll know if you know the God of the Bible or not by the simple fact whether you have ever come to see, as Job saw, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The gospel exposes sin then by presenting the holiness of God. But look at what the Savior does in addition to this. Because the gospel also applies the law of God to the heart and to the life. There is none good but God. He starts with the holiness of the Lord. That inevitably leads on to a consideration of the law of God, because the law of God is simply a codified expression of the attribute of divine holiness. God is holy. How do I know what holiness is? Here is his law. His law is an expression. The revelation, the commandments of God are a revelation of what God's holiness is. And the Savior now takes the commandments. Some of them here he mentions specifically. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. He applies the law in a general sense, listing these commands, applying it generally to the heart of this young man. A sin is defined by the law of God. That's how we know sin. What is sin? What do we mean when we speak about sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. So you have the law of God as the standard of right and wrong. And where that law is broken in any way, in heart, in thought, in speech, in behavior, you have sin. Romans chapter 3. Look at these scriptures with me, please. Romans chapter 3 and the verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Over in chapter 7 and the verse 7, yes. Paul says of his own experience, I had not known sin. I didn't recognize sin. I didn't see myself as a sinner. Until I was faced with the law of God, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He would never have seen that covetous desire within him as being sin until he recognized that God's law said, thou shalt not covet. That's how we identify what sin is. When our feelings, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our desires run contrary to the law of God, then there you have sin. And the Lord Jesus now takes the law of God and he applies it to the heart of this young man. At first he does so in a very general fashion. Just listing command after command after command. The young man still doesn't feel any conviction of sin because he says, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. But the Lord Jesus presses the point. And in the verse 20 he says this, Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. The Lord Jesus puts his finger right on his sin. His sin is covetousness. His sin is a love for the things of the world, a love of his wealth, a love of his riches. Now, the Lord Jesus does not teach here that if a man goes and sells what he has, he'll get to heaven. No, that's nothing to do with it. Because had the young man gone and done that, he still wouldn't have been saved. Because he still would have had to come, take up the cross, and follow me. The selling of whatever he had, that command is not that he might be saved. That command was given that he might realize the grip that a love for the world and its wealth and its riches and the things of time had upon his heart. And the Lord Jesus here points out to him, in an external sense, you may be able to say, all these have I kept from my youth up. But the Lord touches his heart. And he said to him, as it were, in your heart, there is such a love for wealth and money and material things. Such a love for those things you're not prepared to let them go. The law of God, you see, exposes sin in the heart. Not just on the surface. Oh, there are any number of men and women today who may be able to stand and say with this young man, Lord, I have obeyed the commandments since my youth. And on an external, superficial level, that may very well be true. But not in the heart. Not in the heart. Because in the heart, all men have committed all sin, are guilty of all crimes against God that are possible in the heart. So the Lord exposes his sin, and it is the exposure of his sin that causes offense. But whether or not offense is taken, sin has to be preached about. It is an offensive thing, but it has to be preached on. If a man is to have eternal life, if he's to be saved, he has to know about sin. How does a sinner obtain salvation? One of the things that is necessary is confession of sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pointed out before that the word translated confess there literally means to speak the same language. In order to obtain forgiveness, sinners have to talk the same language about sin that God talks. One of the things that greatly disturbs me today is the introduction of vocabulary to speak about sin that God never uses. I have read, principally on church websites, I have read prayers that are supposedly pattern prayers of how a sinner is to confess sin. I've read one, for instance, where the sinner is urged to confess sin in terms like this: Lord, I have screwed up. That's not biblical language about sin. That's not confession. To confess sin, to obtain the forgiveness of sin, and to be saved is to speak the same language as God about sin. That's why sin needs to be preached on. No sinner will ever be saved until they come to realize what God thinks about sin. But that's an offensive thing. This young man was offended because Jesus Christ exposed his sin. He was offended for another reason. Because the Lord Jesus, in his presentation of the gospel message here, revealed that the cross was the only way to eternal life. It was only by the cross. Come, take up the cross and follow me. You want eternal life? The way of the cross is the only way. Now the man was grieved when he heard this. He went away sad, being grieved because he had great possessions. He was grieved when he heard the way of the cross is the only way. He went away sad not because he couldn't have eternal life. He could have. That's not why he was sad. He went away sad because he felt that eternal life came at too high a price. He didn't like the way that God said he had to obtain eternal life, by a recognition of his sin and a realization of the need of Christ's atonement. You see, by the cross he was denied a role for his own good works. Verse 17, he comes, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Lord, tell me what I have to do. What good thing can I do in order to be saved? The Lord said, no, it's not by that. It's by the cross. That's the way to have eternal life. And that's an offensive thing. His pride was hurt. His sense of his own righteousness and his own ability to please God was hurt. He was offended. The cross of Jesus Christ, and by that I mean, I'm not talking about the symbol, as many, most of you will know. The cross of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, his atonement, his sacrifice for sin, that is offensive for the simple reason that it absolutely negates and nullifies man's own works. There is no other way to God but by Calvary, by what Jesus did. And therefore there's no room for me to try and bring in what I have done, what I am worth, what I can do. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 11. This epistle is about this very controversy, the subject of justification. Is it by free grace alone, or is it by works and grace? There were those who in the background to the epistle had been influenced by the heretical notion that works were necessary for salvation. And Paul is writing to counteract that soul-destroying heresy. We want just to pick up on a little comment he makes in Galatians 5 and the verse 11. "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." The situation in the background here was that Judaizers or Jewish teachers had introduced to these Gentile believers the idea that it's not sufficient to trust Christ alone. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the Mosaic law. You've got to live like a Jew. Paul is writing how this is absolutely wrong. And he says here, "Brethren, if I yet preach circumcision." By that term, he is expressing the thought, if I am still preaching justification by works, because that's the weight of the term in the whole controversy here. If I am still preaching that a man must work to be saved, then why am I being persecuted? He was being persecuted by the Jews because he was preaching the very opposite. He was preaching the message that Christ and his cross work alone was sufficient. The idea that he raises here is simply this. If I was prepared to mix in with my message a little of human works and human effort, then there would be no offense. Nobody would stumble. Nobody would take offense at the message. But because I preach the cross alone, that offends those who have a desire to include their own works and their own righteousnesses. If he had introduced into his message a little of human endeavor, then the offense of the cross would have entirely ceased. But it was an offensive message because he didn't and couldn't introduce the concept of sinners working to please God and working to earn salvation. So the Lord Jesus here in his presentation of the gospel to this young man not only points out his sin, but points out that the cross of Christ is the only way to obtain eternal life. And he calls upon this young man to identify personally with that cross. Here's the heart of the matter. He was being called by Christ in these words, "Come, take up the cross and follow me." He was being called by Christ to a personal identity with the cross work that he himself was soon to do. To take up the cross, the language used repeatedly by the Savior, simply indicates a spiritual, personal identity and trust in the cross work of Jesus Christ. It's symbolic terminology that indicates that a man has come to embrace the cross and Christ's redemption as the only way to have eternal life. It's also indicative of a man's desire to sacrifice everything in order to have eternal life on God's terms. Do I need to bear the cross? Do I need to suffer loss? Do I need to sacrifice this or that in my life? Well, if that sacrifice is necessary for me or is involved in me following the Savior and having his salvation, I'll give it up. I'll sacrifice anything to have eternal life. That's the attitude, the spirit that is in view here, and the Savior was calling this young man to sacrifice everything. Give everything up to have eternal life. Follow me. Embrace my cross work. Rest and what I will do on the cross in order to have eternal life. But that was offensive. A sinner doesn't like that kind of message. You mean I have to give up this and that and the other thing? How many times we have heard that? How many times we have heard men object to what the gospel says because I know if I get saved, I'll have to give up A, B, C, D, and the list goes on. That's what the Lord Jesus was calling him to do. To give up his sin. To give up the world. To give up everything that stood between him and the salvation of his soul by faith in Christ's cross work. But he rejected Christ because he stumbled at this message. Why men refuse Christ has very little to do with the manner of gospel presentation, has very little to do with the approach that the preacher takes, has very little to do even with the personality of the preacher. Although all of these things are often made an excuse. He's too loud, he's too this, he's too the other. If he only had put it this way, if it was only in a different situation, if the seats were more comfortable, if the lighting was better, if this, if that, if the other, then I would believe. But those are all red herrings, absolutely nothing to do with the central issue. Men refuse Christ because they don't like the message. That's the bottom line. They do not like the message. When you think of what's happening here, you have the perfect preacher. And the young man turned his back and went away and rejected what he had to say. The one in whom there is no fault, no flaw, of character, of personality, of wisdom, of approach, of manner, or of anything else. The perfect preacher. And still his message was refused. Oh, I know that human preachers, and I will readily acknowledge my own faults and failings in this matter. Human preachers cannot claim to be what Christ was. I have my own personality failings, my own character flaws. It may be on a human level, if I had made a different approach or used different words or whatever, it might have had a different effect. But it's the message ultimately that is the important thing. And that is what the sinner dislikes and takes offense against. The fault, at least in this instance, we can absolutely say the fault did not lie with the preacher. Here is the Son of God himself preaching the truth, and the message is still rejected. That's a great comfort to any human preacher, you know. While I have my flaws and failings, at least I have the encouragement of knowing that even when Christ preached the message, they rejected it too. Where did the fault lie? It lay with the sinner. Here is the man who, because of his avarice, his greed, his pride, rejected God's way of salvation, even when it was presented to him by the one who was full of grace and truth. The scripture makes it clear why men stumble at the gospel, why they take offense at it, why they reject it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone, and this is a reference to Christ, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. It's because of disobedience that men take offense at the gospel. Nothing to do with the terminology or the manner of presentation. It's because of their disobedience to the revealed will of God. Here is the Savior addressing this young man. We can reduce his message to this: repent and believe the gospel. Forsake your sin that has been exposed by the law and in the light of a holy God. Forsake that sin. Turn and embrace the cross. Believe what Christ has done there for sinners. And be saved. But he turns away. Why? Because he disobeys. It's disobedience. It's rebellion. And literally the word that Peter means there is a word that speaks of perversity. It speaks of willful refusal to believe. I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to be persuaded by this. I'm going to reject this message and I'm going to go away. It's disobedience on the part of the sinner. It's only further sin. It's because of the sin of the human heart that men reject the gospel message that would save them had they believed and received it. The spirit of disobedience is seen in this young man in that he refuses Christ's offer of eternal life. Oh, at the beginning he had expressed an interest. He had come running. He had come desiring to have eternal life. He knew himself in his own heart. There was that witness that he didn't have eternal life. And he knew that Christ could give him eternal life. But willfully and defiantly, in the wickedness of his disobedience, he refuses that which he had earlier said he wanted to have, because of the terms upon which Christ said he could have it. He was grieved. He turned away from the Savior. And by taking offense at the message of Christ, he turns his back on the Son of God, his back on heaven, his back on salvation, and he condemns himself to a life and an eternity of utter hopelessness. When I read this, I am forced to recognize what momentous decisions
men make based on their feelings. This man took offense at the message of Jesus Christ, and what did he do? He chose hell. Why? Because he was offended. What awful choices and decisions men and women today make based on their feelings. Not based on the truth, not based on reality, but based on feelings that are themselves the product of sin. His offense was his taking offense, that feeling, was the product of disobedience in his heart. And based on that sinful feeling, he turns away. How many multitudes there are who decide on eternal issues on that very basis today? What they feel, the sensitivities and the sensibilities of their own heart and mind. And they decide the most weighty issues on the most foolish basis. The final thought I'm going to leave with you is this. It's a very striking, telling thing. Verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. The message that this man found offensive was preached in love. The message that he found hurt his pride, and which he would have said drove him away from Christ and away from the kingdom, was a message that was communicated to him in the love of God. Now that is a very wonderful thing. Here you have a unique statement almost in the Gospels. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said. The accusation is often made, you know, against the faithful preaching of the gospel that it's a lack of love. We're not showing compassion when we tell men that they're sinners before a holy God. There are those who say that Christian love hides these things and covers them over and doesn't speak faithfully and truthfully about the reality of men's spiritual state before God. But the Word of God here makes it plain that it was love, the love of God, the love of Christ in its fullness, in its perfection, that said, leave your sin, take up the cross and follow me. It was love, perfect love, love in its fullness. It raises a rather wonderful thought that in reality, the love of God to men is offensive to the sinner. You think about that. The love of God to men is something that the sinner finds offensive. Because the love of God revealed in the gospel is not the love the sinner wants. The sinner talks about wanting to be loved, but he wants the kind of love that will endorse his sin, will allow him to indulge the sin of his heart and still give him eternal life. He wants his sin and he wants salvation. That's the kind of love the sinner wants, but you'll never get that love in God. Because that's not love. It's not love. That's a sinful, wicked perversion of love. It might be called love, it might even be referred to as the love of God, but it is not the love of God to permit a man to go on in his sin and say you can still get to heaven and have your sin. True Christian love faces sinners with the truth, with the gentleness, the tenderness, and the wisdom of Christ. Not setting out to be deliberately obnoxious or cause offense. There are some who do. The Savior didn't do that, but he was faithful to the truth. It behoves us all All those who are Christians and endeavor to witness to others to follow the Savior's example and to show His wisdom and kindness and gentleness and tenderness, but nevertheless to follow His faithfulness to the truth. Never for a moment to water down or spoil the truth in order to avoid offense. The Savior preached this message even though He knew it was offensive, and though He knew this man would take offense, He still preached it. I was thinking too of the example of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul's ministry was patterned indeed after the ministry of Christ in this manner. He says this, 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign, that's what they want. And the Greeks seek after wisdom or a philosophical discussion, that's what they want, that's what they ask for. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Paul says here, in the full light of the knowledge that when I preach Christ crucified to the Jew, they will take offense. When I preach Christ crucified to the Gentile, they'll mock it and they'll despise it as foolishness. In the full light of that, do I change my message? Do I adopt a new gospel, as many today have done? No. We preach Christ crucified. Now, why did He do that? Why did He do that? Was it to be offensive? No. It was because Paul loved the souls of men and recognized there is no other way of salvation. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. There is no salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, Peter said. There is no other way. And in love to the souls of men, not because He was perverse or awkward or obnoxious, but because He loved them, He told them the truth. He told them the truth. He said to believers on one occasion, "Am I become your enemy because I have told you the truth?" And how many times that is true of the sinner as well. The preacher becomes his enemy. He's counted as his enemy because he tells the truth. Here we have a display of the love of God. The love of God teaches about sin, teaches about the need for repentance, teaches the need to get to Calvary, teaches the need for atonement, teaches the need to embrace the crosswork of the Lamb. The love of God, in essence, says this: put away your sin and repent. Trust in the cross work of Christ. Take up the cross. Follow Him. That's the message of the love of God. For Jesus, beholding Him, loved Him and said, "Come. Leave where you are. Leave your sin. Come. Take up the cross. And follow Me." Do you know what it is to be a follower of Christ today? Do you know what it is to have heard, believed, responded to the message of the love of God? The love of God that exposes sin, reminds you of a holy God, but welcomes you warmly and says, "Come. If you come by the cross, there's salvation. If you come by Calvary, there's pardon, there's forgiveness, and there's eternal life." That's the message of the love of God. Oh, how great love He showed. Even in teaching the young man who took offense at His words and rejected and refused His words. But what love He displayed as He tenderly presented the gospel. Hear His words today. Men will have their flaws. Churches have their flaws. Every one of us have their flaws. But hear the words of Christ. "Come, take up the cross and follow Me." Let's bow together in prayer.